We're in John chapter 8, we're right around verse 21. And let me read verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I go, you cannot come." And he's talking about that they're going to return to perish, they're going to go to hell. Well, the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And in Judaism, suicide was considered an automatic ticket to hell. They did not believe anybody committed suicide would be saved. Some of the reformers were split on that. So when they said, "Will he kill himself? Because where I go, you cannot come," they're thinking, "Well, we're going to go to heaven. If you kill yourself, you're going to hell." So that's what that means in verse 22. That, of course, I don't want to go where you are because you're going to perish. And say the jury's out on that. There's been quite a few, people go both ways on whether or not somebody who commits that sin is saved or not. I don't know if we know enough, to give a definitive answer about somebody's mental condition. But some of the reformers are pretty strict and would say that if you do commit suicide, you go to hell, and others say they don't know. So there's nothing we can debate. We're not going to, we've never solved it. But in the context here, that's what the Jews believe in the day. And Philo had a quote, I thought I brought it with me, but I didn't. He talks about what the Jews believe about people who commit suicide. All right, somebody read verses 23 to 27.
So he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him."
Two contrasts again, verse 23. "You are from beneath, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world." And if you just isolate what he's saying again, he's very controversial. It shouldn't be what it is. It talks about eternal life. He's basically saying you're going to hell because you don't know me or my Father. And you are of the world. The word world can be used many different ways in the scriptures, as we'll see in a few minutes. But last night on the news, there was a little snippet about a school in Modesto, California, the only school in America where religion is a required course. But it's Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, Sikhs. And Christianity is one of many religions that they come to a greater understanding of who each other are. So Jesus Christ is no greater than Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad or anyone else. So if you would read in a classroom what Jesus said, they would say, "Oh, well, that's what you Christians believe. We don't believe that." Then today they were talking about what the legislature passed about giving options in the science class, talk about stem cells or creation, different things about creationism, and the ACLU says, "Well, we will take it to court." And I thought, don't those people have better things to do? That what I learned in my series on atheism is that you cannot build on a secular society. It will not work. There must be the rule of law. And I think that the post-Reformation countries, all countries in the world that don't have a rule of law, and I'm saying, and I told you Sunday, even the Greeks had a system of law, it was pagan, but that bound them together as a nation. We had a rule of law. Les Rex was a book used by the founding fathers for the Constitution. God is King. And now that we put that aside more and more, what would happen if Hindus said, I want to live by the, what's it called, the Bhagavad Gita, something like that, that's their book. And the Muslim says, I want to live by Sharia law. And the Christian says, I want to live by the Bible. And so if we're going to have all religions the same, and you know, we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles, even though everybody wasn't a Christian, that's still the bedrock of our nation. To me, I just see it unraveling. The more and more we get to these inclusivism, where every religion is treated the same, and yours is no better than mine, it's not going to work. And you, feedback, I'll say it will not work. I pray for our country. I do not want to see it go into that, but I've told you there's two options: anarchy and totalitarianism. That's it. Because when you read the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Look what happened to Israel. They were swallowed by Babylon, you know, for 70 years under, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and wasn't a pretty picture. Then they came back and under Rome, but so they had Roman law. So y'all agree, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't wish this, but take Jesus saying here. And he's telling us very plainly, if you don't believe in me, you go to hell. Now, hell's not a very popular topic these days, but Jesus spoke more about hell than about hell. I don't wish hell on anyone, but it is a spiritual fact of life. People go to hell. And good people go to hell. Saved people don't go to hell. Good people go to hell. Religious people go to hell. Saved people go to heaven. So you get narrower and narrower and narrower. But that's what he's telling them. He was telling the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes spent their time writing Bible, pages of scriptures, because they didn't have printing presses. So think of all the times they read it in the Old Testament, because they wrote it down and never got it. The Pharisees, the interpreters of the law, who claimed to be the religious experts. So you have two people that all groups should have known about the prophecies about Jesus Christ and seen the fulfillment, were the very ones who turned against him. You know, just like the modern church. You know, that many read the scriptures, they don't understand them, obviously. They think they know what it says, and the very ones who should be the paragons of biblical morality turn out not to be. And God's the judge, I'm not the judge, but it's just a shame what happens in many churches where the banner of Christ is not recognized. That's what he's telling them. And he says, you are this world. John likes the term world. In fact, he uses it some 78 times in this gospel. And we could use world in this way. There's some people who say that we ought to live a monastic life. That the world is all evil, pull back. Well, I don't think the world is all evil. There's evil in it, there's sinners. But I think what Christ is talking about is someone who, as we read in Ecclesiastes, puts themselves headlong into the world with absolutely no eternal perspective whatsoever. And I think that's what he's talking about. You're of the world in the sense that the world possesses you, you want to be like the world. He's not saying live monastically. When he says, I am not of this world, what he's saying was, the sins of the world, the materialism of the world, doesn't consume me, and of course he was God. But his focus was his Father. That's all he's saying. So you cannot take it out of context and say we ought to withdraw. Remember the late James Boyce, one of his books, he said, we Christians sometimes are the most separated people of all. We have the Christian school, the Christian club, the Christian this, the Christian that, and we never have an opportunity to live for Christ in the world because we're so absorbed and everything's got to be Christian. And yeah, the world can be an ugly place, but we need to be prepared to live in it, so we come here to get equipped, and our children need to be equipped to live in the real world as they get older. And I'm thankful that, as far as I know, my children are living on the principles that Molly and I instilled in them growing up. And so I don't worry about them. I worry about what's out there. But I can't put them under a glass dome any more than we can any of our children. So I think that's what Jesus is saying. It's very often misunderstood when church is going to withdraw. We've got to get away from the world. The world is so bad. Well, we need to be in it and not out of it. Comments?
Amen.
Anything to say? Okay. He reiterates in verse 24 what he said in verse 23. I said to you, you will die in your sins. Now that's a very powerful statement. Die, he's really saying you will perish in your sins. That is, you have no desire for Christ. That is true of every person outside of Jesus Christ. They will die in their sins. I've got a quote Sunday morning from Martin Lloyd Jones. He's so wise, and he's a wonderful pastor. About how to deal with an unbeliever. What to say to them. And he basically narrows it down and he says, you talk to them, you know, about their supposed goodness and about their morality. And he says, you talk to them about where does all this really play into following Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how good we are, where do we stand with Jesus? Now the Pharisees, they may have done a lot of it. You know, when the Pharisee in the text back of the parable, when he said, I fast and I give, you know, do this, and I do this, and I do this, I'm thankful, not like the tax collector. He may have done all those things. Every bit of them. Fasted, gave his money to the temple, lived an impeccably moral life. Okay. That's the person Jesus is talking to in verse 2. So that's, you see, you say that today, you will meet, you'll be met with consternation. How dare you, you know, say such a thing? Well, I didn't say it. Jesus said it. He said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Doesn't matter if a person believes in God. You know, they must believe in Jesus Christ. I don't care if they are a Presbyterian, a Jew, a Muslim, what they are. If they do not believe in the deity of Christ, they're lost. And we don't save people, but we pray God gives us opportunity to see lost people saved. And so, I think Jesus is being very pointed and emphatic in what he's saying to them. And you know that I have a red letter Bible. I'm sure their faces were as red as the letter of Jesus spoke. Because I'm sure they were so angry at what he said. Because who is he? Who is this man to tell them they're going to hell? Because remember, they said earlier, you know, where do you come from? They were just saying you come from Nazareth. They didn't even think about his coming from Nazareth. You know, so. Who is, you know, remember they also said that he faces a babbler. You know, you have no education. Why should they listen to you? You know, here you're coming at us, you know, the intellectual elites, and telling us that we are going to die of our sins. Why, you know, how dare you tell such a thing to us religious elites? And I think sometimes there are high and mighty people in pulpits who feel just like that. Who are you to tell me, you know, that I need, you know, a personal relationship with Christ? And I think I was telling you, I was reading a book, I can't remember the name of it, about the late Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he started Riverside Church up in New York City. Godless place, still is. And he was a Presbyterian who became a Baptist. I don't know how he was in a Baptist church. And they went on to this Riverside Church, and someone, one of the Rockefellers, paid all this money to build this. I think it's a beautiful building, but nothing is being preached. So when you say, you know, this is what Jesus Christ says, you would not think it'd be met with controversy in the church. Verse 24, when he says, you know, again, I am He. I am goes back to where?
Old Testament.
And he also said, he used the same phrase again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you turn to it's in verse 48 of chapter 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am, verse 58. That's the name God gave to himself. Present tense. It's not I was, I will be. It's I am. And so when Jesus says, I am He, I think what he's saying is that if you don't believe that I am, you'll undergo this death. And the thought that people had to believe, it's a common one in the gospel. And John tells us that he wrote it so that people might believe, chapter 20, verse 31, and in believing might have life. That's why he wrote the gospel. That he wanted them, Doc and I talking about the difference of believe and know, right? And we were, you want to share that? I mean, that was good. You want to share what you were saying? You know, well, then I'll say. When Jesus, when you say you know, you're being emphatic about something. Believe can be a little more uncertain. And many people can say, I believe. The devil says he believes and shudders. But if you say, I know, then that's, you know, more, I know that my Redeemer lives and does. And a thing we were saying was that sometimes we have to be very emphatic about what it is that we believe. And so when he says in chapter 20, verse 31, that you might believe, I think we can interpret that to mean that you might know the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he's the Lord of your life, and that he is the judge of those who don't believe. And God willing, Sunday morning, we're going to pick up again in Exodus. We're still at Mount Sinai. We've just been given the Ten Commandments. This is before Moses came down and saw Aaron. And there was the smoke and the lightning and the thunder, and the ground shook beneath his feet. That must have been just incredible. And what happened on Sinai is going to happen again when Jesus returns. So all the people who say, well, that's a myth, they're going to see that myth firsthand if we're alive when he comes back. But the neat thing about it is the people were not even to touch the mountain. And God put a boundary around the mountain as a way of saying, you know, this is holy ground. And because of your sin, you stay there. Now, God could have said, this is my holy law, keep it impeccably or you'll go to hell. But Moses, when he offered sacrifice, sprinkled blood on the people, indicating that he was an intercessor and a mediator, and showing the grace of God to people who couldn't keep his law even to try. So in wrath, he remembers mercy back in sin. And the neat thing for us is that he even offers himself on Mount Sinai, where he shows us wrath, but he still offers his grace. And so, what I think about here is that's what we need to know and believe. That he is the Lamb of God, but the Lion of Judah. And I also, this came to mind, that the people feared, it says in chapter 20, verse 18, they feared two things, giving the sermon. But they first of all feared the law, because they knew they couldn't keep it. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, when Paul talks about sins that will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about habitually practicing those sins. And you think one sin could keep us out of heaven. That's a frightening thought. And the second thing is they were fearful of God's judgment because they knew they deserved it. And we know outside of Christ we deserve it. But you talk that way today, and it's a foreign language. You know, what are you talking about? In an evangelical church, you know, it's not growing. You know, when Jesus said, broad is the way, many of those who find it, narrow is the way, and few of those who find it, I can see more and more what he's talking about. As we hear political pundits and so-called theologians talk about God, it gets you angry and sad when you say, thank you, God, for opening my blind eyes to see the truth. And that's, I think that's, from the human side, that's what Jesus was facing here. So after he says all of this stuff to them in verse 25, they go, well, who are you? They didn't get it. You know, well, who are you? He just told them who he was. He said in verse 24, I am he. And if you don't know me, you're going to die in your sins. He couldn't have been plainer. So there's two possibilities to this question. The first way it can be taken is, why do I talk to you at all? You know, who are we to waste our time on you? Look at Jesus' answer. Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. Okay, what's he talking about when he says from the beginning? What do you think? He says, who are you? He said to them just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. You know, this is the stop right there. Getting what?
His
ministry? I saw that, his ministry. So we've been telling them all along who he was. And they still didn't get it. He basically said, why are you saying this? You know who I am. I haven't hidden anything. I'm telling you from day one. This shows me, just like Judas, he walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw his miracles. He saw his compassion. And he was an unbeliever. It's the electing grace of God. It is the unconditional election of God. Based on nothing that we have done, earned, deserved. Nothing. And so that's why, you know, I can preach on blue in the face, and we can talk all day long, but if God's not moving in someone's heart, and I mean heart for, you know, who they are, then it means nothing. That doesn't stop us. We still need to do it, but we don't save anyone. We don't save anyone. And I guarantee you, these people were probably, they were the religious elite. You know, that'd be like,
But isn't that also something about the same?
Oh, yeah.
Be such a religious elite to
mm-hmm.
know it all from the books.
Mm-hmm.
But not in the heart.
Well, I thought about, you know, some of our, anyway, I'm painting with a broad brush, just as an illustration, some of our uptown churches, you know, that are very, very social stuff. And some of them do not preach the gospel at all. And going in there and saying, look at what Jesus said. If you believe this. And I wonder what the reaction is. I remember years ago on the radio, a man named Piper, St. Charles Avenue Presbyterian, was on the radio. He was preaching a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000, and he said they all brought a picnic lunch. That it was not a miracle of Jesus. But he said on the radio. So you wonder, when you say, no, look what God said, that God can do anything God wants to do. And we say, no, that's not who he is. Jesus said, look, I told you this from the beginning. Then he said, I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things I heard from him. Okay, what's he saying? Mm-hmm. He's saying, look, truth is an important concept in the gospel. That's the first thing. I'll lay for you. Way, the truth, and the life, right? And he said, he who sent me is true. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Okay, so that's a very important word in the Gospel of John. If you take John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Sanctification means what? It doesn't mean be sanctified.
Separate.
Yeah. Holy and growing. Yeah, sanctify and set apart and grow in. So if he said, sanctify them in truth, meaning the only way you can be sanctified is in the Word. Then he says, your Word is truth. In other words, he's saying, if you say sanctify them in truth, where's the truth? Oh, your Word is the truth. So as I read the truth, I'm growing in grace. You never stand still in the Christian life. We're going forward, we're backsliding. So he's saying, he who sent me is true. That means that Jesus was what C.S. Lewis said. He was a liar, a lunatic, and he's Lord. And he's saying that God the Father sent him, and as God is true, so is he. John 14:1, if you believe in God, believe also in me. Saying the same thing. So he said, I speak to the world. He said under a bushel someplace, I speak to the world the things I heard from my Father. So we're not a narrow little group with a Western religion or an American religion. It's a universal religion. Worldwide calling to evangelize and to tell people about Christ. And so he was not ashamed at all. I mean, I know Jesus was fully God, fully man, completely sinless, but he had emotions. Never sinned, emotions. But think of what, I mean, I just think about who he's talking to. You know, just the holy boldness God gave him to stand before these religious leaders and say what he did. I mean, can you imagine going to the halls of Congress and saying this, you know, to a lot of politicians and saying, let me read you what Jesus Christ said. And then you tell me why you can't wait to kick him out of public life. Yeah.
Well, that's why Mormonism is, they get him to say, you know what, forget it. Bam, 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 dead.
So it's a long suffering of God. And then look at verse 27. They did not understand he spoke to them of the Father. They never proved, because they still didn't think he was God. See, that's where a lot of the cults today still don't believe that he's the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science. I'm trying to give you some of the popular cults.
Jews,
that's correct. They don't believe that he speaks to them about the Father. Mm-hmm. And that they say he's a created being, that it's a neo-orthodox. They would say that Jesus came to give us revelation about God. We would know nothing about God if Jesus didn't speak. So God is still this holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y.
Who said that?
Neo-orthodox, existentialists would say that. That God is wholly other. And that the way that...
Who are the new orthodox?
Neo-orthodox? N-E-O, neo-orthodox. It was...
Do they have churches here?
Oh yeah, many Presbyterian churches are neo-orthodox, unfortunately. That was what came into the seminaries in the 60s. It started in Germany with Rudolf Bultmann in the 20s. And it infiltrated the American seminaries in the 60s.
Can you name one here?
You mean a seminary or church? Well, I can't name
a
specific church.
A church. I never heard.
Well, when I went to the Presbyterian, they taught this. They taught, when the pastor stood up in the pulpit, he said, listen for the word of God. But he said, if it speaks to you, it's God's word. If it doesn't speak to you, it's not the Bible. That's what he said. That is, you become a self-authenticating person by what you believe, not by what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says to you, it's what you get out of the Bible. If you get something out of it, it's God's word for you. Now, a step further, they believe the same thing about the newspaper, the movies, television. If God speaks to you in the newspaper, that's God's word for you. So the Bible is not God's only revelation. So now you may read something in the paper that sparks you to say, you know, I need to pray about doing something, you know, for poor people. Say. It's not the word of God. You know, you just read something and said, you know, we need to do more. But they would say, that's God's word to you. So if I read TV Guide, and I say, or Guidepost, oh, that's such a wonderful story, that's God's word. I read the Bible, get nothing out of it, then it's not God's word for me. It may be later, but it isn't now. So the Bible, they would say, is a witness to God. Now, if somebody says that to you, the Bible's a witness to God, yeah, that makes sense. But they didn't say the word of God. They said it's a witness to God. See the difference?
Very subtle.
See? It is very subtle, isn't it? Because it is a witness to God, but it's His Word. So if they say it's a witness to God, that means there's other witnesses to God. And He speaks in other ways, in other places. So that's neo-orthodox. And so they would say God is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. And that Jesus came to reveal God to us. And if it weren't for Jesus, that's right, we would know nothing about God. So there's no real connection between the Father and the Son. See, I'm saying there's like two different entities. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the case. He said that He spoke the words that He received of His Father. And then He said, I and the Father are one. And so he's showing His deity. And then He talks to them about his mission in verse 28. And I wonder, you know, that they had no idea what He's talking about up to this point. At all. Then He said, you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So the lift up is what? His crucifixion. What do you think He meant when He said, then you will know that I am He? You know, they crucify, remember? And blaspheme. So what is that going to possibly do to show them that He is who He said He is?
Resurrection from the dead.
Okay. Alright. Okay. What about anything else?
God's saving grace, we know.
Mm-hmm. think it also authenticated everything he said. You know, that, I mean, if you look at everything he said about destroy this temple 3 days, I will raise it up again. When you lift up the Son of Man, goes back to John 3, lift up the serpent in the wilderness, and as Moses looked at the bronze serpent, he would be lifted up. You look at the serpent, the bronze serpent, you live, look at the cross, you're saved. And I think that he's saying that the mission that he came to fulfill was the death for his people. So when he's lifted up, you will know. In other words, I think he's saying you're going to know that I'm here. You may deny it, but you're going to know who I am. Suppress the truth and righteousness, which you're going to know it. And I do nothing of myself, but he's obedient to his Father. Philippians 2, his prayer of condescension, remember? That he said he didn't see quality of God being grasped, he's already had it. Humbled himself at the obedient point of death, even death on the cross. And so he said, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And I think that the message for us as Christians is to say everything God says, that only do we speak. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, I've chosen to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Period. Nothing else. And so there's no way to doctor the Bible up to make it more interesting or to make it more than what it is. It's the Word of God. And as he says, we can say, as the Father teaches me, then I speak these things. But I don't add to it, and I don't take away from it, and I try to make it what it's. And certainly, you know, there's one thing James Dobson said yesterday on the radio. He said that a certain presidential candidate, the way Dobson said he sees things, is that everybody in the nation has to agree on the same theological points. There can be no disagreement. Because this presidential candidate said, what kind of nation do you want to be? If we're a Christian nation, are we going to have the theology of Al Sharpton or James Dobson? And that's what he said. I mean, that's the Eastern professor. So what he was saying is, where's our constitutional right to freedom of speech and freedom of religion? And Dobson was interviewed later. He says, I don't know who Al Sharpton, I've never met them. Why am I being compared to somebody I don't even know? But the point was, okay, are we going to choose between you and you? Meaning, that's impossible because you're here and you're here. So we need to have a theology that is inclusive. That can't happen. That can't happen. And Timothy Chen was telling me about the things in Canada and what's happening in Canada. Not only he said you can ride out in the countryside in Canada. In the middle of nowhere, you see a huge mosque. He said Muslims are really having a real foothold in Canada. But also, he said, you walk into churches, and he's not sure it's come at this point yet, but their parliament passed a law that said you cannot say anything against homosexuals at all. And I think it applies to this. I'm not positive if they have enforced it, but it applies to any and everyone. You cannot say anything. Is that true? I mean, you've heard.
Since they don't have freedom.
No, they don't. But see, what would happen? And I thought, what if the Gestapo comes in here and says, no, that sermon's not true. Years ago, I spoke at UNO, the InterVarsity chapter. They asked me to speak, and the InterVarsity director at the time called me. And I said, I'd be glad to speak. And he said, but I have to see a written copy of what you're going to say because it has to be approved by the university before you can speak. That was 20 years ago. Isn't that incredible? I just gave you goosebumps. It had to be approved by the university before I could speak. Now, I wonder if that would have been true if I was the Buddhist society or something like that. You know, so we're going to put foot washing tubs in the bathroom. People wash their feet, but yet a Christian who speaks has got to be critiqued. Mm-hmm. You can't say that. You can't say that. That's terrible. So what happens if they come in the church and say, "No, sorry, you can't preach that. That's too controversial."
Oh.
I hope that never happens. So. And the reason I'm bringing it out, I think that what he's saying very pointedly And this is who he is. This is, you know, what his word teaches. Now, left off the phrase, you know, you gloss over it. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, and you lift up the Son of Man. Where does that phrase, the Son of Man, come from? Anybody know? Book of Daniel. And that was Jesus, one of his favorite titles for himself. And he used it in a way that was concealing and revealing of his Messiahship. And those who didn't listen to his message would see nothing in the expression at all. It was glossed over, the Son of Man. But to him, it expressed something of his mission and his relationship to his Father. So again, when the lifting up takes place, then he said, you will know that I am. The cross is only the means of our redemption, but it has a revelatory function. That I am is a type of divinity. It points to the highest place where he died to bring salvation, and he shows who he is in his words. And there's a problem, and again, that many of those at the crucifixion didn't know anything of the sort. You know, there were the mockers there who said, crucify him, and his enemies who rejoiced in his death. And I think what Jesus means in verse 28 is that the cross forces people from the human side to a final decision. And face to face with the cross, the hearers would come into either a place of salvation or condemnation. They'd accept him as God's Son and the Messiah who brought him salvation, or turn away. There's no middle ground in the gospel. None at all. We believe in him as Lord, or we don't believe at all. And that's where I guess the controversy comes in. Head out and say something? Okay. So then he had a problem with that. And the cross always does that. And when we come face to face with it, when we see the one who died on the cross for us, we respond in faith, you know, penitence, we harden our hearts. We reject the revelation, or we get on our knees and say, thank you, God, for everything you've done. And so from the cross, he moves to another thought. And in verse 28, I basically do nothing of myself. And for Jesus, it's important that he'd never been at work in separation from his Father. He would never do anything apart from God. See, there again, I believe the Old Testament God of love. No, I don't believe the Old Testament God of wrath, or whether Jesus is the New Testament. So many people still dichotomize. It's amazing how much religion is talked about on the radio. If you ever turn the radio in the morning, I mean, maybe other times a day, but in the morning, almost every morning, scan the dial, you're going to hear somebody talking about religion. And most of the time, it's atheist. And I'm not talking about Christian radio. I'm talking about secular radio when they talk about religion. And they think that they're the experts. And they will basically say, you know, take the Levitical laws, well, you can't do this and this, and you can't do this and this, then God's a farce. You know, the whole gospel, without realizing what God said these things in Leviticus for separation, you know, as a way to show that he wanted his people separate. Certain animals you couldn't eat. There was nothing. Andrew Bonner, or Horatio Bonner said, there's nothing wrong with the animals. God just said to eat that symbolically is unclean. So just don't eat it. That's a way for me to say you're different from the Gentile who does eat. That's all he was saying. Well, what does he say today? He says, be separate. You know, in Acts 9, he said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Or Acts 10. So he's saying, at that time, that's how you were separate. At this time, your lifestyle keeps you separate. So there's no contradiction. And like I said, in Exodus 20, his grace comes through as loud as his wrath. When Moses sprinkled blood on the people, he was their mediator. God didn't have to give him anybody. So I think to me, the profound thing that Jesus is saying is you cannot dichotomize God. And that's what people do. You cannot say there's two different gods. You know, God manifests himself this way, here, this way. No, it's the same doctrines of grace that run through the entire Bible. And if you read it in the Old Testament, you're just, all right, I preached this some months ago, and I used it yesterday in Vacation Bible School with my crown and my cape.
And your scepter.
And my scepter. Exodus 19. We talked about this, I don't know how many weeks ago. Verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now that shows God's love. I like when he said, you will be a special treasure to me above all the people. Now if that doesn't show, he took a group of these stiff-necked people and said, you're my special treasure. Years ago, I read a commentary on that verse, and the commentator was saying, you know, the word Lord, Kurios, comes from the Old Testament when the owner of his farm owned everything, owned the slaves, everything the slaves owned, he owned it all. And he would walk into his palace, he'd go in the bedroom, and he'd look at his jewels and pick them up and say, these are mine, these are all mine. And he said, that's how God sees us. You know, out of everything he owns, he picks up these jewels out of his covenant people, and he says, you're mine. And I'm not going to be sentimental. That's the other meaning. That's how special we are to God. So I think that Jesus is being profound when he says that he always does what's being to please his Father, because you cannot put a dichotomy in a God. So I do nothing of myself. And then he moves on to fellowship with his Father. That he lived an earthly life with all that this means in terms of trials and tribulations, and joy and sorrow, and achievement and opposition. D.B. Warfield wrote in his theology, wrote a chapter on the emotional life of Jesus, which is wonderful. And it brought out the things that as a man, he suffered. But he was never left to do it all by himself. Just like we're not. And the Father is characterized as, in verse 29, he who sent me is with him. And so he says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the thought that God will be with his people, it's found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. People of faith, you rely on the presence of God. But in that presence, we take comfort in the fact that God will never leave. We can pray anytime, any place. And the Father never leaves the Son, even the shadow of the cross. When his enemies were doing their worst to him, he knew that he was not alone. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reformers believed that was hell. That when we say in the creed he descended into hell, that was hell. 3 hours on the cross. God the Father turned his back on him because of our sin, but he didn't abandon him. He was still the Son of God. He still had his deity. But he was saying that the Father turned his face because he couldn't look upon the ugliness of our sin. But even then, the Father was with him. And he didn't abandon him. So no matter what we suffer, God the Father is always with us. And he never leaves the Son, he never leaves us. Questions on anything so far? We'll do all the talking. I'm trying to get you to say something.
Pastor, yes. We had a really good video. And one of the main points of that, Sunday school class was that Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a truth claim. And that's a profound thought. Mm-hmm. And when you read chapter 8 in John, it just comes out so special that we don't have a religion. Jesus came to bring us the truth. Neither you believe that truth, but you don't. Mm-hmm. He was talking about how they had a guy who, didn't know about Christianity, and he went to hear a preacher, and his first said, I can't believe that guy is so arrogant. His first statement was that he listened to the preacher preach, and his statement was that the preacher was arrogant. Mm-hmm. Because he proclaimed the truth, and he couldn't believe how arrogant he was to do that. Mm-hmm. What made him right, and everything, and everybody, and it all comes down to what is the truth. Mm-hmm. That preacher was being as humble as he could be by proclaiming the truth, not truth that he made up, but truth that the Bible gives us. And the question doesn't come is not whether he's arrogant. The question is whether is he proclaiming the truth or not. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what it is here that Jesus is saying. I'm the truth. You're in a bad situation. you're sinful. You're not. God cannot accept you in your present state. And if you don't accept and know who I am and accept my sacrifice on the cross on behalf of your sins, you are going to die in your sins. That's just the facts. That's just the truth. And there's nothing, and there's no way that anything besides that is factual. So either you can say, well, yeah, he's arrogant. What's wrong with what he says? You can say yes, or you can say no.
Mm-hmm.
It's not arrogance. It's a matter of which one is the truth.
And to build on that, if somebody says, you know, you're arrogant, you can say, God spoke this. I'm just a messenger, a herald.
And that's basically what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's saying, well, who are you? Well, you know what? I'm his son, but I'm not telling you anything that I came up with.
Right.
I'm telling you the truth from the guy who made it all.
Correct. In everyday life, sometimes we can say something, and you know, you're arrogant. And say, well, yeah, I was arrogant. It was my opinion, whatever. And so that's just me. But if I'm testifying to God's truth, and you say I'm arrogant, so then you call him God. See, the difference there is because he said it. It's not about me.
Either what you say is true or not. So, you know, even if you say, well, yeah, I was arrogant, it's either true or it's not true.
Right.
You know, maybe if...
Well, in other words, you could say, you know, you're so narrow-minded. Maybe at some points we are narrow-minded. If you say... You speak this, you're narrow-minded. Yeah, because God's narrow. The way the truth
is. If it was up to me, you know, I'm not holy. I'm not being offended
right.
because someone unholy is in my presence. Right. I mean, it'd be no problem for me. No problem.
Right.
I'd let half the people in. No problem. As far as I'm concerned. But it's not up to me.
No, it's not up to me. Exactly. It's not up to
God. You know what I'm saying?
I do. That's what he's saying. But even in that, he, like April said, he could just go pow, pow, pow. He showed mercy even in talking to him.
He's saving that up for the second couple. He's going to pow, 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 man.
The pow, pow, pow. All right, we're going to stop there tonight. Let's pick it up.